Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talking about Star Trek morality, Greg Kokel is our guest, president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair. He's also written an article in the latest edition of the Solid Ground newsletter on morality. We'll respond to your phone calls and your email for the next half hour, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Before we go on here, Greg, am I correct? Have you been a guest instructor at the at Dr. John Warwick Montgomery's International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights?
Yeah, that was over in France, in the Alsace there. Yeah, it was in 2002 I was there.
2002. Did you get a ride in Dr. Montgomery's open-top antique automobile?
I don't think I did. I would remember that. I don't know if I'd get in any car where he was driving, quite frankly. Did you? You must have.
I did.
And must have been like Mr. Toad's Wild Ride.
Yes, your caution was well advised. In a little town outside of Strasbourg.
Uh-huh.
Both to and from a very delicious dinner there in the little town where he and his wife live.
Yes, well, he knows how to eat, that's for sure.
There's no doubt about that. What did you think of Alsatian wines, or are you a teetotaler?
No, I'm not a teetotaler, and I had some nice libations while I was with the group, so let me just leave it at that.
Okay.
it was one of those situations where, and I love this atmosphere, where you have an academic atmosphere, you're teaching and lecturing and engaging, and then you go into the middle of this, like, 16th century town. There's this big cathedral there that John Calvin preached at, and you can have a glass of wine and smoke a cigar right there in the open square and carry on talking about critical issues and theology and apologetics and philosophy late into the night, and it was just a very invigorating time together with those students.
It really was. I mean, in addition to being, like you said, Mr. Toad's Wild Ride, a thoroughly surreal experience, mm-hmm. My experience there just a couple weeks ago was very invigorating and very enjoyable.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Good for you.
Well, and I was glad to see your name among there. I felt like I was in august company. Among those who've been invited to teach out there.
I hope he invites me back pretty soon, because I'd like to make another visit.
It was definitely something you want to repeat, although this time I'm taking my wife. Next time I'm taking my wife.
Right.
No doubt about it. All right. The question of someone who says, look, there's really no objective evil. Do they have to consistently then say there's no objective good?
Well, see, I think the simple answer to your question is, you wouldn't, if you could deny the existence of evil and not have to deny the existence of good. Because before God created the world, all that existed was God, and God was good. There was no lack of goodness that we call evil. But what you have to be, the other thing that doesn't work. In other words, you can't say that you can say that there's good without evil, but you can't say that there is evil without good. And here's where relativists get themselves in trouble. They want to deny there are objective standards for goodness. They want to say there is no right and wrong, there is no morality, it's just a matter of either an individual or a cultural make-me-up. But then they want to complain about the existence of God based on the existence of evil. There's evil in the world, and therefore God can't exist. Well, look at what is it? My question then is, what do you mean by evil in the world? Because one thing has got to be true for your objection to gain any footing, and that is that there's got to be evil in the world, but there can't be any real evil to complain about if you're really a relativist. If you're a relativist, there's no good, there's no evil, there are no moral distinctions whatsoever that are objective and therefore meaningful to this question, and therefore you're speaking nonsense according to your worldview if you raise this objection.
What about the issue of objective truth, not just objective morality or moral standards, but whether or not truth itself exists objectively in any sense?
Well, if somebody says that morality is this or that, they're making a truth claim regarding morality. It's possible there can be objective truth in general without being objective moral truth, all right? I mean, so it might be there are true things, but morality is relative. But you can't say that there is no truth at all and then start making moral claims about things. And this happens a lot in the postmodern culture, and this is where I mentioned people talk out of both sides of their mouth. They say there are no absolutes, there is no truth, therefore it's wrong for you to push your morality on me. well, wait a minute. If there is no truth, then it can't be wrong to do anything. And that's one of those points of inconsistency that we find postmoderns often trafficking in.
You mentioned, I think, a little bit before, and you mentioned it in your article in the Solid Ground newsletter, that classically, especially in classical apologetics, early church apologetics, what they considered to be self-evident existence of objective moral standards among human beings, mm-hmm. was they related it directly to the existence of God Himself. How so?
That's right. Well, I think what we're doing here is let's just step back for a moment from Revelation. Let's just say people don't have Revelation right now. We have Revelation, and so God can tell us what's right or wrong, and that's certainly a way of justifying our understanding of morality. But our revelation tells us God's done something different. God has actually placed morality in our hearts, and we read about that in Romans chapter 2, those who instinctively do the law even though they don't have the law written for them on paper. And so there is this moral impulse. Francis Schaeffer called it moral motions. That would be the capacity to act morally, but it's more than the capacity. It's the substance of that. It's the particulars, like that thing is wrong and that thing is wrong. We have this sense of what right and wrong things are, and we have to ask ourselves the question, well, what is the best explanation for the existence of these objective moral principles? Now, it seems to me you only have two choices. Given that they exist, given the failure of relativism in all its forms, we are stuck with objective moral principles in one sense, one way or another, of some kind. Well, where do they come from? They could either come from a mind, or they could not come from mind. In other words, they could be a function of chance. Either someone constructed these, they come from a mind, or they come from chance. And it just seems to me when we reflect on moral rules or moral obligations, obligations are things that are held between minds, between persons. I may have an obligation to you, but I don't have an obligation to my computer. I might have an obligation to treat my computer well because it belongs to my employer, you know. But that's really an obligation not to the computer, but to my employer. So obligations are between persons. If we become aware of our moral obligations, it seems to suggest there must be some person outside of us to whom we're morally responsible. And if, in fact, there is no person and moral rules are just a matter of accident or chance, why should anyone obey them? And so I think what it comes down to, when we sit and reflect on the nature of morality and its oughtness, its incumbency, the sense of dread that we feel that punishment is associated with breaking those laws, well, punishment comes from a person, the best answer, the answer that seems to fit best the effect that we're finding in morality, we're discovering morality in the world, we're trying to explain it, it seems to be God, or something very close to the Christian view of God, as a necessary requirement to explain morality as we find it. Now, I know people don't like that. They'll try to dismiss it and explain it away, and they try these other things, but one of the things they try is Star Trek morality to explain morality away, and we see that that doesn't work. I think that the explanation for morality that resonates with our deepest intuitions is that someone, not something, is responsible for morality, and it's to that someone that we are beholden in the exercise of our lives. And I think we know that. I think not only do we know that, I think there's kind of an implicit dread in our hearts that we are going to have to face the music someday, and this is why we feel badly about the moral crimes that we commit, and this is why we feel guilty, in fact. And I think all of these things point very clearly to the existence of God, and any other alternative explanation is just not going to be adequate to explain the morality that we've discovered.
Is this the real stumbling block, Greg, for those who try consistently or inconsistently to live as moral relativists? Is the real stumbling block for them not just the existence of objective morals or laws, but an objective lawgiver outside themselves?
Yeah, it's hard to psychoanalyze people, but I actually think in this case you're onto it. It's not that everybody is, in a sense, consciously aware that what they're doing is rebelling against God. But I think Paul makes it pretty clear in Romans 1 that that people don't acknowledge God because they are suppressing the truth with a certain attitude. You remember how it states there? It's suppressing the truth in what? Unrighteousness. That is, they don't want anybody telling them what to do, least of all God. And so they reject the moral principles and the moral ruler behind those principles in one fell swoop. I think that's why there's such resistance. I mean, why wouldn't somebody want to accept the explanation for objective morality, for one, and that God is the author of objective morality? It seems to make the most sense. It's because something else is going on. And the thing that's going on, it seems to me, is an unwillingness to bend the knee. I really do think that that's what's behind the rebellion, principally, when it comes to relativism, a certain kind of autonomy that people want to live out.
On the subject of that suppression of the truth, the regular guest here on the program has been Dr. Jay Bujaszewski.
Yeah.
And he's written two just absolutely fascinating books, both along the same lines, one called The Revenge of Conscience.
Right.
And the other one called What We Can't Not Know.
Sure.
And the basic theory behind the two, and I wonder what you make of it. It sounds like you're familiar with it, Greg.
Yeah, I know Jay, and I think he does a great job.
He says...
Can't spell his last name, but his writing is good.
He basically says that in societies or in individuals, if the conscience is suppressed, that is this law that we can't not know, that is the roughly corresponds to the objective moral standards we've been talking about here,
right,
founded in God. If it is suppressed, it's like a spring. It has potential energy. And in one way or another, it will bounce back. It will express itself. And he uses this to talk about kind of the hyper-morality of people who, say, people who advocate for abortion without limits.
Uh-huh.
They have a hyper-morality in some other area of their life where conscience speaks extra loud there, appropriately or inappropriately, where it seems to be silenced, in the case of taking of the unborn's lives.
Yeah, I think you chose your words carefully there. It is silenced. It is repressed by the people themselves. And I think Jay's absolutely right on this, that we cannot get away from morality. We are, again, I have to give Francis Schaeffer the credit for this observation, at least from my point of learning, that we are made in the image of God, and we live in the world that God made, and we cannot get away from it. And even when we suppress it in one place, and it's like pressing a spring down, which is exactly the word image that we see in Romans 1, it's kind of got to pop up somewhere else. You can't hold them all underwater, if you want to switch metaphors here. You can't keep all the beach balls down at once. They're popping up all over. And for me as a Christian, I'm looking for those beach balls that are popping up. That is, these evidences that they genuinely believe in morality that's popping up in their language in other areas, and want to point to that and show there's an inconsistency here, Mr. Relativist, and I think there's an inconsistency because you actually know better. You know that your relativism is an inadequate idea. By the way, just an interesting note biographically on Jay Bujaszewski. You know, he was a total moral relativist when he started his educational process, and even when he was getting his Ph.D., he wrote his thesis defending moral relativism. And right when he's at the end of his Ph.D. education time, and you got to defend your thesis, and if you defend successfully, they give you your letters, he became a Christian. And so he can't defend his thesis now on relativism because he's got just the opposite point of view. You ought to ask him sometime to tell you the story. It's very interesting.
I've heard the aspect of his former atheism, but I don't recall hearing him talk about finally being able to defend his magnus opum.
That's right. He was there. He was writing against it in his thesis, and then had this change of mind as well as a change of heart. And then, I mean, it was, what do you do in a situation like? Of course, he got his Ph.D. and he's over at University of Texas in Austin and doing great work for our side. But that's an interesting side note.
You talk in your article in Solid Ground about how one of the more or less universally accepted goods is selflessness, sacrifice.
Yeah, right.
But that makes no sense in a world of moral relativism. Explain.
Well, when we think about moral rules, we think about one of the kind of enduring moral concepts is being selfless. Okay? And so that's kind of seem a fixed thing, all right? Now, but when you think about this view we're critiquing now, this what I call Star Trek morality, it's got a philosophical name, it's called conventionalism, but in any event, this view, which says basically you develop your own moral code as a culture to preserve yourself, well, now it's self-interest that is driving morality, not selflessness that's driving morality. Ethics have become self-centered, which turns morality on its head, you know. selflessness becomes now selfishness, and there's no distinction between the two, and that just seems odd. How is it when we thought morality was really selflessness, these guys are telling us, well, really, it's, if you get down to it, it's just selfishness. No, I don't think you got it right. I think you're calling black white and white black kind of thing, and it's pretty obvious to me. And so, therefore, I think the take here, again, this is just another example of where this way of explaining morality just falls on its face.
Our call in number 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're talking about Star Trek morality with Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Then let's talk about how to expose this. If you would give us a few concrete examples of how to expose it. You talked before about the hot button, finding the hot button of the moral relativist.
Mm-hmm. Part of my conviction here, Todd, and I've kind of been hinting at this all along, is that nobody is really a relativist. They know better. They're talking a good game. They can talk this way. They can't live this way, because sooner or later, people start making moral judgments of the kind that they would make if they were moral objectivists or absolutists like you and I, like Christians. And so they're making the kind of judgments that don't fit into their worldview. And I think we just have to keep our ears tuned for that thing and, in a sense, call them on it. Now, I don't mean call them like, aha, gotcha, but rather to use a question or a certain type of challenge. A hot button is a thing that matters morally to that individual. Maybe they don't care about the Nazis anymore. They see that one coming. Are the Nazis right? Well, they're going to say, well, maybe they were. Who's to say? But they aren't likely to say that about some current issue like gay bashing or forcing your morality on other people or forcing your religion on other people or something like that. Any political issues. So I encourage people to keep their ears open for what might turn out to be that person, the person you're talking with, that person's hot button, and then relativize it. In other words, treat it as if it's relativistic. So if they complain about the Christian who's against homosexuality, you might say, well, I can see how you'd say that. You know, you don't agree with that notion, but I can't imagine why you'd have anything to say to me about it. Now, you're not forcing your morality on me, are you? You don't think it's wrong for me to be a gay basher, do you? Or do you think it's wrong? And if you think it's wrong, then why are you forcing your morality on me? And how does that make sense in light of the relativism that you seem to be espousing so far? That's the kind of thing. It's kind of you push the hot button. You play by their rules for a little while, for the sake of argument, to see what they think about it. And I think very quickly they'll realize they're not really relativists. And that's where I'd want to say, hey, let's face it, you're not really a relativist. You could talk that way, but you don't live that way. You think people do things that are wrong. You think what I'm doing is wrong. Well, fair enough. You know, I mean, we could debate that, but the point is, you and I really share common ground here in that we deep down inside know the difference between right and wrong, and that some people ought to be held accountable for some things. Now, why is it, do you think, we feel that way? Where did that come from? Well, it didn't come from Darwin or any process that he described. And this, it didn't come from Rousseau or any social contract process he described or Hobbes described, because we've looked at the problems with that. It must come from somewhere else. And see, this is where I'm going to want to try to put a stone in their shoe, move them along a little bit in my direction, give them something to think about. If they say that morality is just as simply a social arrangement, I might use one of my Columbo questions. I might say, gee, why would they, how does that work? Who gets to make the rules? Where did they have the meeting? I wasn't there at that night, you know. What makes the rules binding? And by the way, this is a very important point. Let's just say we had a social contract. So morality is what we all agree to. So morality is inside the contract, if you understand my point there, that we've just decided what moral things are. Now, am I obliged to keep my word to obey the contract? And if I'm obliged to obey the contract, where does that come from? It can't come from inside the contract, because the contract is what we're talking about. I've got to have some external obligation to obey the contract before this thing's even going to work. And if all morality is inside the contract, where does my moral obligation to keep my word come from? You see, what happens, once again, people, even when they try to promote the social contract mentality, are smuggling morality in the back door, the kind you and I are familiar with. They're playing on our turf once again. And that's the kind of thing people want to look for and try to call them on it in a straightforward but a gracious way.
Finally, then, there are certain things, the kind of the messy, tattered ends, we've only got a minute here, Greg, where a social contract or moral convention does explain some behavior. People will raise these, something like polygamy. They'll say, well, how can we say polygamy is wrong when it's been, in some places, the norm for so long? And
right.
And they even raise biblical polygamy. How do you deal with those tattered ends, the loose ends?
Well, I would say, look, there's no question that there are contractual arrangements. The question here is whether that exhausts what it means to be moral. That's my concern. Some things are conventional. You know, I mentioned about the way we drive on streets, you know, left side, right side, whatever. That's a convention. But that we are to live our lives in a way that doesn't endanger the lives of other human beings, that's the underlying moral concept, even in traffic laws. And that's not a convention. That's built in. So though there are some examples of conventional kinds of principles at play, I want to say that doesn't explain the whole project. Even if it explains away some, you still got a whole bunch of other things that can't be explained by social contract. And that's the morality that needs explaining. And that's the morality that points to the God of the Bible.
To find out how to contact our guest this hour, Greg Kokel and Stan Terizin, or to help support Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. No gift is too small. 1-800-737-0172, or simply write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The address again is Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Greg Kokel is president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Mid-Air. He's also written an article on morality in the latest edition of the Solid Ground newsletter. Greg, thanks for being our guest.
All the best to you, Todd. Thank you.
And to you as well. There's no denying it. There's no getting around it. This is the code under which we live. I guess you can try and deny it, but ultimately you will live under it one way or the other. And that niggling sense of accountability is there for a reason. Going beyond Paul in the first couple chapters of Romans, he says the reason that the niggling sense of accountability to someone outside yourself that is so undeniable is there is, well, no surprise, to hold us accountable. To hold us accountable to God as the sinners that we are, and to shut our mouths so that we might be held accountable to his judgment. Thanks be to God that that judgment doesn't fall full force upon us, even though it should. It's fallen full force upon Jesus Christ. Far more than a lawgiver in Jesus Christ, we find a law keeper, the one who kept the law perfectly for us, even in obedience to death on a cross. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
A startling admission and by an evolutionist.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the best-selling book, The Lie, Evolution. Ken, could this be an evolutionist who recognizes there are problems with molecules to man evolution?
Well, sort of, Mark. You see, Paul Davies, an evolutionist, is a physicist and writer. Now, in National Geographic, there once was an article centered on his beliefs, and the writer quotes Davies concerning what he has to say about the origin of life. He states, quote, "Even on Earth, the origin of life is a stubbornly enduring mystery. How can a collection of chemicals form themselves into a living thing without any interference from the outside? On the face of it, life is an exceedingly unlikely event. There is no known principle of matter that says it has to organize itself into life. I'm very happy to believe in my head that we live in a bio-friendly universe, because in my heart I find that very congenial, but we have not yet discovered the life principle." End of quote. In other words, he says the evidence doesn't fit with life evolving from chemicals, but he's going to believe it anyway. No wonder the Bible tells us that such people are without excuse. This is just another confirmation that the very first verse of the Bible is true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
One of today's most powerful tools in evangelism is the book of Genesis. In fact, Ken Ham has popularized what's called creation evangelism. Find out more about this interesting topic when you read Ken's free booklet on our website, answersradio.com.
Dr. Dean Wendt, the president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
It's the most beautiful and wonderful calling to expound the goodness and the grace of God in Christ, and to spread the good news of Christ's victory over death. You're carrying eternal good news and the life of Christ through His Word, His sacraments, and we welcome any who want to consider the ministry to visit our faculty in action, our worship, because you'll see there the word of a loving and present God who has bestowed all things in Christ.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathard, host of the Bible Study, inviting you to spend some time with us every weekday morning at 10:05 as we study the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, even sometimes the Catechism. The Bible Study is heard weekday mornings at 10:05. I hope you can join us and call in. The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries will join us to talk about the New World Translation. If you're not familiar with that, if you haven't found that in the Christian bookstore, don't be surprised, because it's the translation used by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you're not a witness, then you're probably not using that translation. But how does it stack up against more conventional and Christian translations of the Bible? And what are the differences between the way that the Jehovah's Witnesses translate or mistranslate the Bible and the way Christians do? We'll answer those questions tomorrow on Issues Etc. with James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for July. Did I bring it in? Yes, it is. There it is, hiding under something. It's called The Land of Milk and Honey. We've been having a series of fascinating conversations throughout July with the author of this book, Dr. John Beck. He leads these biblical world seminars over to the Holy Land. He's been over there many, many times. And in all that experience, he has been able to locate various places. He's been able to catalog, by actually standing there and making descriptions of these things, the very locales that you read about in the pages of the Old and New Testament. It's a great resource aimed right at the layperson. This is not an expert geography textbook. It's called The Land of Milk and Honey, An Introduction to the Geography of Israel. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for July. For more information on the book, you can go to our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House and ask them for the book, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The book is called The Land of Milk and Honey. Now, even if you didn't like geography as a subject in school, don't worry. Just because you didn't like geography as a subject in school doesn't mean that you will not find it fascinating and helpful to read our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, The Land of Milk and Honey. Today the church remembers James, the apostle. Now there's a bit of confusion here, so we're going to have to clear this up right off the bat with Dr. David Scares. We talk about this apostle James. There are lots of Jameses floating around. We've got to figure out exactly who this James is as opposed to the others. Dr. David Scares is a regular guest here on the program. We do not have him yet. You know what we're having here, folks, if you're wondering? We're having a little phone trouble. The various lines, we've got seven of them. The various lines seem to be inhabited by evil spirits, unclean spirits. We don't know what it is. But we're trying to get Dr. Scare. Every time we get him, he just disappears like a wisp of smoke. So as soon as we get him, if you hear a little hustle and commotion in the studio, it's only the behind-the-scenes people here diligently running back from phone to phone, trying to find one with which we connect with our guest for the last half hour of the program. So James the Apostle, I think initially we're going to have to sort him out from James the writer of the epistle. James in the epistle as opposed to James the Apostle. If you've got a question about James the Apostle, remember this day by the church, give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. With fingers crossed and a quick prayer, we go to Dr. David Scare, professor and chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, welcome.
Well, thank you. It's about the third or fourth time that I've been on the line with you, and I didn't know really whether you wanted to speak to me or not.
So we really do. Do not take it personally. It is merely the emergencies of modern technology that keep on separating us from one another. Would you sort out and clear up the confusion that often prevails about the various Jameses in Scripture and who the Church remembers this day?
Well, there are three James. If you want to go chronologically, the first one would be Jesus' brother. The second one would be James the Greater, or James the son of Zebedee. And the third one would be the second apostle of Jesus, known as James. He's James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, insofar as their importance in the church, you would rearrange them, and the first James of importance would be James, the son of Zebedee, who is the brother of John, as in Peter, James, and John. And that's the James who the church commemorates today. And He's frequently called James the More or James the Greater, and with James the son of Alphaeus as James the Less. Now, they are two of the original disciples of Jesus. And the third James, then, would be the brother of Jesus. He is also called an apostle. He's named an apostle after the resurrection of Jesus. He is the oldest brother of Jesus, and he was named for his grandfather, which appears in the Bible as Jacob, but Jacob and James are the same names. That's another great confusion. Some people wonder why in the European languages, the continental languages, whether it's Italian, Spanish, German, Lithuanian, Scandinavian languages, there is no word for James. There is. And it's Jacob. So if people are traveling in Germany and they see a church called Jacobi Church, that's the church of St. James. And most of the churches which have the name St. James are named in honor of the Apostle of Jesus, whose day is celebrated today.
So today we're remembering the James of Peter, James, and John, one of the two sons of thunder, and one of really the inner circle, this inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And the one that is, if we're going to say Apostle James, we're speaking there of the original 12.
That is correct.
Okay, Let's deal then with the inner circle question, because so often in the Gospels we find Jesus, at least in what we know from the text, singling out Peter, James, and John. Sometimes Andrew is tossed in there, but more often not, it's these three. What is Jesus doing?
Well, there has to be, we can determine to a certain a degree the tension that went on between among the apostles. And Peter is the prominent one. And it's Lutherans have a kind of a difficult time acknowledging Peter as the prince of the apostles or the first of the apostles. And that's because of his prominent place in the Roman Catholic Church and that he has all the authority. Now, the Bible doesn't say he has all the authority, but he certainly is singled out. One section of the Bible, which receives very little attention so far as Peter, James, and John is concerned, and what was going on, the tension that was happening between the apostles, comes out in an account which is found in Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28, and also in Mark 10, 35 to 45. And that's where James and John, and the story is a little bit different in Mark, when their mother comes and asks for a seat on their left and on the right when Jesus gets into the kingdom. And when you ask what was Jesus doing with two or three, choosing two or three, I think one explanation, by the way, there are two or three disciples. There are three disciples who go in for the healing of Jairus' daughter. There are three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who were at the resurrection. There are three disciples which accompany Jesus into his suffering. It might be to fulfill the legal requirement that something was found to be a fact when it was observed by two or three people. And so they serve primarily as the historical witnesses of what Jesus did. And, of course, those three things are extremely important. One, the raising of a dead man. Two, Jesus' appearance as God in the Transfiguration. And the third one, in which Jesus wrestles with the agony, and of course that the wrestling itself is agony, the agony of the cross. He takes Peter, James, and John. And Peter has given the importance. He's never mentioned in the second place. He's always mentioned in the first place. And you mentioned in your discussion, Todd, that Andrew is given a place too. Andrew probably is given a place of importance because he's the brother of Andrew. I mean, the brother of Peter. And that happens only in the Gospel of Matthew, which kind of endorses or confirms the importance that Peter had, that his being his brother was a benefit. But what is quite striking is Matthew chapter 20, where it says, "Then came the mother of the sons of Zebedee. She worshipped him and asked him something. And Jesus said to her, 'What do you want?' And he says, 'Say that these two sons of mine, the one on your right and the other on your left, in your kingdom.'" And Jesus goes on to say, "You don't know what you're asking." It's a very significant pericope. For this reason, Peter becomes very prominent in chapter 16. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Peter maintains that prominence in chapter 17 in the Mount of Transfiguration, where he is with Peter, James, and John, and he's the one who leads the conversation about building three tabernacles for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Now, that's chapter 17. In chapter 18, he asked Jesus, "How many times should I forgive my brother?" And seven times, and Jesus says seven times 70. In each one of those cases, Peter is presented as the most prominent of the apostles. Now, all of a sudden, in the 20th chapter, which follows very closely after that, it's hard to reconstruct the situation, whether They came alone, whether the mother spoke for them or whether the mother sent them. And Mark has no mention of the mother at all in the account. It's James and John who are doing. And that is the asking for the position to sit on the left and the right. I think a good argument can be made that this is looked upon as an imposition on Peter's authority, and they basically want to take over in Peter's place. And, of course, this is the most amazing, it's one of the most valuable sections in the gospel, because it concludes with that the true service to God is the one who serves, and Jesus holds himself up as the one who serves, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I think from the way those pericopes are organized, those chapters in Matthew are organized, 16, 17, 18, and 20 here, that it reveals, and a good case can be made, for the tension that must have existed among the disciples of who was going to be first. Because if you're the second in command, and you're the third, you're in the third in line, and James is the second in line, John is the third, there's always going to be the question of why you can't be the first. In the United States, for the first time in a long time, we have a vice president in Cheney who, because of his age and his health condition, is not a viable candidate for the presidency of the United States. It doesn't cross the people's mind, and it doesn't cross his mind. But when you're the vice president... When you're the president and another fellow is the chairman of the board, when you're second in command, I used to be the dean of the faculty in Fort Wayne. When you're the second in command, you are always wondering, it isn't too far to the top that you're next there. And I think this passage has a universal application and a specific application. I think the universal application is that Christians are to take a servant role over against the other people, to prefer other people before themselves. I mean, Paul catches this, let the same mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that you serve. And the second one, I think it's both a warning to preachers, pastors, as well as it is a comforting thing, because many people think that ministers and pastors should operate on a different level of holiness, and they're not overcome with ordinary sins. Well, the truth of it is, they are really no different than anybody else, and they are beset by all kinds of temptations. And one temptation is to be in charge, and so there's sometimes a little animosity of pastors among one another, and here it is right among the apostles. And James is in the James is really probably the one who instigates this. And it has to be noted too that he is the second martyr to die for Jesus. The first one, of course, is Stephen, who was stoned by a group led by Paul, and the first apostle, of the 12 who are killed and who are martyred, the first of the 12 happens to be James, which kind of indicates that the position of importance that he had among the 12 before Jesus died was also maintained in the church. Because if you're going to stamp out a rebellion, and that's what Christianity was, was a threat to the entire Jewish cultural life, you're going to get rid of the leaders. And two leaders, of course, we know that Peter has to flee Jerusalem, but they got a hold of James, which kind of indicates that he did have a very significant role in the church. He probably was the one who preached. He might have even had a role in organizing the first churches in Jerusalem.
Now, I wonder about the picture that has been so often perpetuated about not only James, but his brother John, and then by extension also to Peter and to Andrew. All of them come as we're so often told and assured, they come from humble means, they're lowly fishermen, uneducated men. But, Dr. Scheer, I've read Peter's epistle, and whether, even if he was using someone taking dictation while he wrote that epistle, this was no man of mean education. This is a man who is, at least to my reading, a very educated man. Is this picture of humble, uneducated fishermen an accurate one or an inaccurate one?
Well, the passage which they use to support that is one from the Gospel of John, saying that these are illiterate. These are illiterate men. Now, what that really should—the better way to translate that, these are men without— these are men without formal education. They are unlettered in the rabbinical schools. That's what that means. It does not it does not mean that they were illiterate, that they couldn't read or they couldn't write. There are certain things which we begin to know, and that is the disciples come from Capernaum. Capernaum is at the North Sea of Galilee, exactly where this controversy is going on. Not far from the border of Lebanon and Syria right now. I mean, this would be one place which you wouldn't want to visit at this time. And at the exact opposite, quite contrary to their being humble, ignorant fishermen, they were extremely well-to-do. I think there's even evidence that they even had the fishing, they had the fishing concession. They had the rights to sell the fish to the high priest. The high priest family in Jerusalem, because John has access to the inner quarter. Of course, he had a contract to sell fish to the most important people in Jerusalem, and he's able to get into the inner circle, the inner property. And then the other thing is too is they've unearthed the house of Peter, which is quite a substantial house. And I think one passage has to be taken in mind, and that is the disciples come to Jesus. Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, we have given up all to follow you. What will our reward be? And if they were humble, poor fishermen, they would not have given up. They were businessmen. And this brings up another topic that I think is worth thinking about, and that is, I've been teaching at the seminary now for 40 years, and the first thing that amazed me when I began teaching, and the thing that still amazes me, is that our students, we have older students now, younger students, all kinds of ages. These students, the words of Peter and the apostles can be put into their mouths saying, Lord, we have given up all to follow you. And I'm saying that because at the present time, I'm not too far from New York, where we are here in the Pocono Mountains, Pennsylvania. And a lot of the people I'm up with here now, they're quite well-to-do, and they have very fine professions, and in retirement they have enough money to live on, and we wish them well, and that's very good. And that is, but you kind of lose sight when you're around such comfort, you kind of lose sight of the great sacrifices that men make to become pastors. Now, they might be living, they're not living on the poverty scale. Some might be not be doing that well. But in comparison with the salaries that other people are making, especially in the metropolitan areas of New York, I think the I think the words, Lord, we have followed up, we have given up all things to follow you. I think that has to be understood. Of course, that's what every Christian does. And of course, Jesus' reply to them is, he doesn't chastise them for asking that particular question. He says, you will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, judgment belongs to Christ himself. But the apostles will share in that particular glory. I had an unusual experience yesterday. I was sitting on the beach, and these young people were doing a dance routine. And when they were finished, they talked to them, and Where were they from? They were from Muhlenberg College. So I said to them, I said, who's Muhlenberg? Not one of them know who Muhlenberg was. Muhlenberg was the first, was the Lutheran pastor who came from Germany, sent over by the English king, to organize the Lutheran Synod in the United States, the Pennsylvania Ministerium. I bring that up because it is one of the things that we have to do is remember people who have been so significant in the past. These people, they thought Muhlenberg was a general. Well, there was maybe his son, Pastor Muhlenberg's son, may have been was a general in the Revolutionary War, but they hadn't got a clue. And then these people said, these young people said, well, they thought that they were going to a Lutheran college. You lose the substance of the faith when the names of the people who have made it possible for us, the people through whom God has worked, when those names are forgotten.
Dr. Scare, one final question with less than a minute to respond. You're the chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary there in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where you served during the school year. Why should a man listening to us consider that great sacrifice and also that great reward that is the pastoral ministry and to pay a visit to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana? Just about 30 seconds here.
Okay, the first one is I really think the things of this world are not really worth striving after, because it's all going to be taken away. The second thing, which is really the most important thing, is that the preaching of the gospel is its own reward. And there is no other greater satisfaction to know that God has used you in a very significant way. And not that you're all that, not that we are all that important, because a few months, a few years after we pass away, we're forgotten. But just to know that you have acted in this way, and many people in the world to come are going to thank those people through whom the gospel was preached, and that's why we're remembering St. James, the son of Zebedee and the brother of John today.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, or to arrange a visit there if you're interested, 1-800-481-2155 is their number, 1-800-481-2155, or find them at our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. David Scare, professor and chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Thank you very much for your time and helping us to better understand James the Apostle today, Dr. Scare.
Well, thank you, and it's a pleasure to be with you.
Well, tomorrow on the program, Dr. James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries will be our guest. We're going to be talking to him about the translation preferred by Jehovah's Witnesses, the New World Translation. We'll talk to you then. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.